here to learn from you. We're going to hear some things that aren't true. We're going to compare them to some things that are true. We're going to know the truth from the false because it's in your word. So speak to us and teach us now, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good? Okay, welcome here. Our ongoing little class here in apologetics. We're probably a little more than halfway through now. And apologetics, of course, you guys understand, is defending the faith. Standing for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's a big topic. We've pared it way, way down. We are primarily interested in apologetics as it relates to the ability to talk with people who are probably going to come to our door or maybe going to rub shoulders with them in town. And they have a different Jesus, not the one of the Bible. So we want to be able to defend our faith and stand for it and know why we believe it and be able to share it with them. So remember some of the things that are important. We're dealing with groups that, within the confines of these four walls, we're calling them cults. Because the definition of a cult is a group of people who are gathered around a misinterpretation of the Bible. We don't use that word with them because that's not a kind word. I remember when I started going to Calvary's, I'd been raised in a very denominational setting, and I was asked why I was going to a cult. I said, it's not a cult. They just teach the Bible. That's all. But a cult is a group of people that have a misinterpretation and gather around that. Now, that's for us to use, but not to use on them, because I didn't appreciate it when somebody told me I was in a cult. Remember that Jesus loved you when you didn't love him, and he was kind to you. So when we talk to them, we're going to love them and be kind too. That's the way you reach people. You don't reach them by being mean to them. Being mean to people makes them go away or hit you. You don't want them to hit you. So we've been looking at two groups primarily. Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are going to come to your door. They come to the church here. I can't believe it. We have a church. They come knock on the door and talk to us. Come on in. We'd love to talk with you. And the Mormons, they're going to knock on your door as well. Next week we'll wrap up the Mormons, and then we'll move on, spend a little time with the New Age movement, because the New Age is so prominent in town, you just, no matter where you go, you're going to meet somebody. But last week we began working with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, and I want to continue this week. We talked about history last week, we talked about beliefs, different things. This week I want to get down to cases and talk about Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons and the Jesus of the Bible. Remember that these people who come to your door are well-trained. They're out on a two-year mission assignment. So they have trained prodigiously to come and talk to you. In other words, they know how to twist the scriptures better than we sometimes know how to stand for them. So that we don't have to spend a lot of time preparing to talk with them, so that we don't get danced all over the map. We have agreed, within the confines of this class, to confine all our study to the person and the work of Jesus. Because what we know is that there's no other name given under heaven among men by which men be saved. So the key is Jesus. If we can focus on Jesus and show them that the Jesus they have is not the real Jesus, then the rest of their theology doesn't matter. It's just all about Jesus. In fact, that keeps your Christian life kind of simple. It's just all about Jesus. Keep it about Jesus and you're home free. So this week we want to compare and contrast the Mormon Jesus with the biblical Jesus. So let me do this. There's a lot of material. We're going to get through it in plenty of time. Probably still get out early. But what I'll do is I'll go through some of the material. Then I'll stop and we'll do a biblical refutation of what we've heard thus far. So that way you don't get too piled up on. So let me share some things with you that the Mormons believe about Jesus. Things that we should know. So here we go. The Mormon Jesus. He's different. He's like no Jesus you've ever met. I think this marker's kind of getting a little feeble. Would you mind picking up? There's another black one in there. Terry, these are not so great. Let's go back to the other ones. I think this is the second week I've used it. It's like, it's getting tired, you know. It's bad enough. I'm up here getting tired, but when my marker gets tired, that's a bad thing. But anyways, while Diane's doing that, I won't cover any new material, but Remember last week we talked about the Mormon church, and their idea is that everybody gets to be a god. Well, not everybody, the exalted ones. The ones who are good Mormons, do all the things right, they get to be a god. And so Mormonism is, it kind of reads like a science fiction story. God lives either on a planet called Kolob, or on a planet that goes around a star called Kolob. Nobody's quite sure which one. The Mormons aren't even. But he used to be a man like us. And because he was faithful to the Mormon faith and did all the right things, he got exalted to be a god. Got his own planet. And now he's created all of us. And we, if we are faithful to the Mormon faith, so their theology goes, then we get to be a god as well. Get our own planet and create our own people. So that's Mormonism in a nutshell. A lot more than that, but it reads kind of like science fiction. Thank you so much. Ooh, I get a choice. Ooh. Wow, look at all these markers. This is great. Yeah. Okay, let's talk about the Mormon Jesus. First of all, he was born. He's not eternal. Now, the Bible teaches us about a Jesus who is eternal. But this Jesus was born. He was a pre-existent spirit in heaven. In the Mormon celestial heaven, God has relationships with his many wives, and he creates spirit children. Now, those spirit children have the opportunity to come to earth, and when a body is prepared for them, they can inhabit the body. But according to Mormon theology, every person who's ever lived or ever will live exists now as a spirit being in heaven. That includes Jesus. Pre-existent in heaven. That means that Jesus is the same species as humanity. Now, we think of Jesus as very different from ourselves. He's God, we're people. But in Mormon theology, he is simply one of the spirit children that Elohim has created in heaven. So they often refer to him, they never refer to him as God, but they often refer to him as our elder brother, because they sense that he is the same as we are, just older and better at everything than we are. So they call him the elder brother. He had a beginning. He was created. Let's see. What else can we say? Conceived by Elohim. Is this readable? Is this large enough? If it's not, there's plenty of seats. I know. This one's tired now, too. As soon as I pick them up, they get tired. What does that tell you? We'll just keep swapping them. Jesus was conceived not by the Holy Spirit, but by God the Father, by Elohim. Now, remember, in Mormon theology, everybody has a body. Elohim, the God of this planet, used to be a man like us. When he was raised, resurrected, and exalted, he had a body of flesh and blood. So according to Mormon theology, Elohim, God the Father, had sexual relations with Mary and procreated, and now you have Jesus. He's literal flesh and blood. It was a literal sexual union. In fact, they believe that Elohim, the God the Father of this planet, is Adam. Now, how you work this, I'm not quite sure, because I thought that God created Adam. But the belief is that God the Father in heaven is Adam. His wife, one of his wives, is Eve, and he procreated with her, but there's a lot of wives. And out of all this procreating came Jesus. Now, Jesus became a man. He did come to earth. That one won't work. Back to number one. He's at a rest. Back to number one. Jesus became a man. A body became available. And he assumed a life on this earth. He did something that Adam failed to do. Lived a perfect life. And that is the key to the importance of Jesus. A human being lived the perfect life. Adam failed. Jesus made it. He died. He rose. He ascended. And because he lived the perfect life, because he was completely faithful to God, he became exalted. And exaltation is everything in the Mormon faith. It is the goal. It is what you're shooting at. Remember last week we talked about three different heavens. Do you guys recall what they were? A terrestrial heaven. The celestial heaven. And the celestial heaven. There's nowhere else to go. That's it. That's all the Mormons have. Hell does not exist for them. Everybody is going to one heaven or another. There's the lowest heaven, and that's where even the bad people go. But then there is a heaven for those who, they had a religion. It wasn't Mormonism, but they tried. They did the best they could. Maybe they were Christians, but they didn't accept Mormonism. Well, all those people get bundled into another heaven. But then there's the celestial heaven, and that is the brass ring. That's what they're all shooting for, celestial heaven. That's where you receive exaltation and become a god yourself, receive a planet yourself, and then begin to procreate your own spirit children and populate your planet. So this is the goal. This is exaltation. That's what Jesus achieved. Now, he is the firstborn of God's many spirit children. He's the first one to become exalted and go to heaven. Now, before I go too much farther with this, let me just give you some refutations for all this material. First of all, was Jesus born? Well, I don't think so. Let's take a look at John. Here's your refutation for the idea he was born. Chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14. I happen to have it marked in my Bible. Here I am. In the beginning, God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when the Bible puts it that way, when it says the Word was God, what it means is that you can go back as far as you want. There are some physicists who believe that the universe is about 13 billion years old. Okay, go back 13 billion years. Put your tent peg down right there, and here comes Jesus out of eternity to meet you. If nobody's quite sure, go back to the Big Bang. They talk about that. Put your tent peg down. Here comes Jesus out of eternity to meet you. If that ain't enough for you, go back as far as you want. As far back as you go, Jesus is coming out of eternity to meet you. He is not created. He's eternal. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh, so far so good, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, they say that when Jesus came, he came as a man, just a man, that's all. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Doesn't sound like too many people that I know. So, Jesus was not born. The Bible tells us that he was eternal, and it tells us that he didn't just simply come as a man. He just wasn't a conceived person who lived and died and did it well. It was the grace of God that was flowing out of him. So John chapter 1, verse 14, that deals with the idea that he was born, conceived, created. Let's take a look at the idea that he was the same as us. Remember, we said that since he's the same species as we are, we're all in this thing together, we're all just folk here. Is that true? Let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Colossians for just a minute. Colossians chapter 1. And I'll just put this up here so you can see it. Let's just do it this way. Born? Was Jesus born? I don't think so. John 1, 1 and 14. Now, is he the same? Is he the same as we are? That's an important question, I would think. That's Colossians chapter 1. Verses, 15 through 17. Here's what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Now, if you are a Mormon, you believe that Jesus was created. But my Bible reads this way. For by him how many things were created? It doesn't say all things except Jesus. It says all things were created. Anything that was created was made by Jesus. Stars, atoms, dust, space, time, You name it. You call it. He is the creator. He is not the same as we are. All things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. Not much like a person, is he? And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So is he the same? Nah, I don't think so. Was he conceived by Adam? What do you think the answer is? You guys are good. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And that will tell us the genealogy of Jesus. Who's your daddy? Let's check. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, not Elohim. That's kind of an embarrassment, because remember they got four books that they use, the four standard works, and one of them is the King James Bible. So unfortunately, their pearl of great price, which says that Jesus was created through Mary and Elohim coming together, disagrees with the Bible, which says it was Mary and the Holy Spirit. You find the same thing in Luke chapter 1. Is it? No, it's not chapter 1. What is it? What did I say? It is chapter 1. Boy, am I good. Verse 35. Except if you don't believe that you were right, then you lose your confidence and you're not good. So, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So the pearl of great price and the King James Bible are in complete disagreement with each other. So just a quick refutation of what we've already talked about. Mormons come to your door, they bring a Jesus who was born. Is that so? Not according to John. The same Jesus. Is that so? Not according to Colossians. A Jesus conceived by Adam. Is that so? No. Matthew and Luke tell us differently. So just a quick kind of a patch there on what we heard, something to help us know that these things are not so. Now, let's just keep moving on here. Everybody okay so far? It's kind of weird stuff, I know, yeah, but...
I thought that that verse was talking about, it says here in 13, that's talking about John.
What verse are you looking at? What verse are you looking at?
In verse 13, right before the one it's talking about, he shall not be filled.
Book and chapter. I'm not with you.
Luke chapter 1, verse 13.
Luke chapter 1. We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. That would explain the whole thing, wouldn't it? And if I said 13, I apologize. Luke chapter 1, and I'm looking. Where is it? Come here, give it to me. Somebody,
144,
there you have it. There it is. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." That's the one you're looking for? There you go. They gave it to you, thank them. I was still looking for it. Okay, let's move on. Because the Mormon Jesus lived a perfect life, he lived the way men live, and that involves marriage. Now, don't forget that the way that you get to be exalted in the Mormon faith is that you marry, preferably multiple times. They started out as a polygamist group. They were forced to abandon it by the United States government, but they still believe in many wives, even though they're not allowed to do so. So when Jesus lived, living as he did as a good Mormon, he had multiple wives. So Jesus was married. Who'd he marry? Absolutely. Mary Magdalene. The other Mary that's often spoken of. Who else have we got? Well, there's a whole cast of people here. You can't tell your Marys without a scorecard. Bottom line, there were children. Jesus was a good Mormon. He had multiple wives. He raised many children. Is that so? I don't think so. Let's take a look at Matthew. Chapter 22. This time, let's do verse 30. Now, the Mormon claim is that Jesus, being a good Mormon, multiple wives, multiple children, now he's in heaven, exalted with all these wives and with all these children, and God on his own planet, procreating and populating that planet. But here's what Matthew 22 says about people who go to heaven. Matthew 22, verse 30. Jesus speaking, so I have it on good authority. For in the resurrection, after death, before exaltation, before celestial kingdom, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So according to the King James Bible, which they like to use, after you die and are raised, there's no marriage. There's no children. That kind of leaves your planet sparsely populated, to say the least. Matter of fact, they teach that the story in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, you remember where they ran out of wine, and Mary says, whatever he tells you to do, do it, and he tells them to fill the pots. Jesus was the bridegroom. So, just a little something for you there. Let's see.
That's what they say?
Yes. That was his wedding. One of his weddings. Now, because all spirit beings had their beginning in heaven, procreated by Elohim slash Adam, and then had their existence on earth in physical bodies, that makes, now Lucifer was created a spirit being, and that means Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They were brothers, man. And the way things got to be the way they are today is that Elohim Adam, with his foreknowledge and omniscience, understood that mankind was going to need a savior. So he approached the spirit beings in heaven, and there was a council, and he said, let's come up with a plan to save them. Now, Jesus proposed a plan, and Lucifer proposed a plan at all. Lucifer's plan involved forcing everyone to be saved. Elohim didn't like forcing everyone, so he chose Jesus's plan. And then Lucifer rebelled against him, took a third of the angels down with him, and was denied the ability to take on a human body, so he can never be exalted and never become a god. Jesus, on the other hand, did well, and he got a human body, therefore he could be exalted and become a god. But that makes Jesus and Lucifer brothers. Do you think that is so? Nah. Let's take a look at Ezekiel. Chapter 28, and for those who want to do verse 13, now is your chance. Jeremy Briscoe. I'm just teasing with you, man. Book of Ezekiel, let's go back there. Chapter 28, verse 13, here's the way it reads. It's speaking here of the king of Tyre, but it's a prophetic utterance. Not only is it referring to a human king, but behind him, you can see the prophetic outline of Lucifer. And what it's talking about is how Lucifer was created and fell. So here's Ezekiel 28:13. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. He had rings and things and chains. He was sparkling. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, was Jesus created? Ah, but Lucifer was. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So if Jesus is eternal and Satan's created, that makes it very difficult for them to be brothers. They are not the same species. Okay. How are we doing so far? Everybody okay? Good. I'm going to try to keep erasing. Keep this up high so it's visible for you. more about the Mormon Jesus. He is a member of the Godhead. He is not part of the Trinity. There is a difference between the Trinity and the Godhead. The Trinity means three persons, one God. The Godhead means three persons, three gods, three separate gods united in purpose. Elohim was first. His son Jesus was also faithful. And the Holy Spirit is also regarded as a person, a literal physical person. So he is a literal son of God with a mortal mother and an immortal father. He did some things that were important as a member of the Godhead. He atoned for sin. He did it on the cross. And according to their theology, he also did it in the garden. That's where some of the atonement was paid. No indication of that in the Bible, but that's the theology. Now, remember one of the things we've said. Oh, by the way, a member of the Godhead, three gods, easy to refute. Deuteronomy 6:4. Anybody care to quote it at the top of your head? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, not three. A Trinity is one God, expressed through three separate persons. A Godhead is three separate gods. Not so, the Bible tells us. Now, as far as the idea of Jesus atoning for sin, the Mormon Jesus atoning for sin, remember that one of the things that the cults do that makes it so difficult to talk with them is that they switch terms. They use terms like Jesus. But obviously now, if a Mormon comes to your door and says, hey, I believe in Jesus too, are you guys talking about the same thing? Nah. If they say, we're Christians too, do they mean the same thing you mean by Christian? Nah. If they say, Jesus atoned for sin, do you suppose they mean the same thing by atoned that you mean? Nah, of course not. What they mean was he atoned for some sins, but not all sins. Atone for the cross. I wrote atone for the cross. Let me change that so you can have it properly in your notes. Atone for sin at the cross and the garden, but not all sins. There's two exceptions. One is something that's called blood atonement. Blood atonement has to do with the idea that some sins need to be paid for, and not by Jesus, but by you. One of the beliefs they have, one of the things that they've said over time, is that if a man came home and found his wife in bed with another man, surely they would both deserve to die. And since Jesus doesn't atone for all sins, it would be their own blood that atones for that sin. So he made the statement, one of the presidents of the Mormon Church, he said, if I found such a situation, I would not hesitate to take a javelin and drive it through the both of them through the bed, for their blood would atone for their sin. He said, in fact, if they need to shed blood to atone for sin and I kill them, I'm helping them. And if they need help, I want to help them. I'll bet he does when he finds that guy in bed with his wife, you know. But blood atonement is one. Jesus didn't pay for that. That's a sin you committed. You need to do that, and you need to clear that up yourself. The other one is repeat sins. So, let's say that guy in bed was me. Let's say I had a problem with adultery before I was saved. Jesus dies. He atones for my sins. My sins are paid for, but I repeat sins from the past. Or let's make it different. Let's make it a different sin. Let's say I had a problem with drinking. And, of course, the Mormons don't believe in drinking alcohol, you know. So God saves me out of alcoholism, but I fall back in. I think we've all heard of Christians who struggle with alcohol and fall in and fall out and deal with it. I fall back in. Once I fall back in, I become accountable for my former sins again. That means, since their whole aim is the celestial kingdom and exaltation, they have no assurance of salvation. Because you can bottom out. You can blow it. You can lose it. And now you've got to repent again.
So what sins did
he atone
for?
Lots of sins.
Do they have a list of the ones that are atoned and the ones that are not?
One of the hard things about Mormonism is that the four standard works, and you know, exclude for a minute the King James Bible. Look at the Mormon works. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. They do not say everything about the Mormon church that is said. But often these pronouncements come from the presidents and the prophets and the apostles, and they become part of their writing, their literature, they're written down. But if you open their books, you won't find them. So I'm certain there are great lists of sins that are not atoned for, and sins that are forgiven and sins that are not forgiven. It wasn't my purpose to pursue that today, so I didn't. But just realize that the atonement of Jesus, when they say atonement, when I say atonement according to the Bible, I mean how many sins? All of them. In fact, let's just refute this right now. Let's put the refutation up here so we have it. Because their Jesus doesn't pay for all sins. Mine does. And if I'm picking and choosing, I'm going with everyone. So let's take a look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. I think that sums it up nicely. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it assures us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, if I have to shed my blood, is that me doing the work? I'd say so. I'd consider it. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, not of doing it yourself, not of providing the blood, not of blood atonement, lest anyone should boast. And if that's not good enough for you, let's go over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. That'll sum it up again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where it is put this way for us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, not just some. So once again, the Jesus Christ of the Mormon church is not synonymous with the Jesus Christ of the Bible. We have a different Jesus going on here. When you're sick, you need real medicine. You don't need medicine that's not the real thing. That's called a placebo. Let's talk a little bit about some other terms that have been switched. They're terms you are familiar with, but they do not mean what you mean by these terms. If I say salvation by grace, what do you think of? Unmerited favor. God bestows his grace on us and saves us by our faith in Jesus. Well, they use the same expression. They will come to you and talk about salvation by grace. But when they say it, they mean something very different. They mean immortality. Now, you might be thinking, but if I'm saved, aren't I immortal? Yeah. But when they say immortal, they mean that you are resurrected like every other human being on the planet to an eternity of life. Remember, there's no hell. You're going to one of the three kingdoms, terrestrial, telestial, celestial, and you're going to live there forever. So for them, salvation by grace simply means immortality. That's all it means. I almost said immorality. That would have been wrong. In other words, it's synonymous with human resurrection. Now, the reason why I make a distinction is because aren't there going to be multiple resurrections? Isn't there the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, etc., etc.? There are people who are resurrected to eternal separation from God. They simply mean human resurrection. If that's all you mean, then according to the Bible, there is your choice, smoking or non-smoking. And I would be very careful about that choice. They also use a phrase that you're familiar with. They use the phrase eternal life. Who wouldn't want eternal life? A really sick old man. He wants to move on. Eternal life. Here's what they mean by it. It is a life of obedience to God's commands. If you are obedient, you are experiencing eternal life. Because remember, if you're disobedient, What happens is you have no assurance of the celestial kingdom. You go to, you know, you get the brass ring. You don't get the gold ring. So your sins are forgiven in eternal life. You experience exaltation. You receive godhood, and you enter into the celestial kingdom. That's what they mean by eternal life. I just keep it simple. When I say eternal life, I'm going to live forever in the presence of God. That's pretty good. I'll take it. Here's a quote to back up some of these things from a gentleman who goes by the name of Lorenzo Snow. He was the fifth president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Fifth pres. By the way, last week I made a remark, and I attributed that remark to the remark I made was that Joseph Smith was the first president. He was not. He established the Church of Christ, later changed the name to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. When he was killed by that angry mob, his assistant, Brigham Young, took over, and the Watchtower Society, everything started up. The first president was not Joseph Smith. If you have that in your notes, change that. First president was a man named Thomas Manson. That's after the whole thing got going. So if you're a detail kind of guy, know that the first president, not Joseph Smith, Thomas Manson. Forget all that now. Now that I said that. We're interested in the fifth president, Lorenzo Snow. Here's a couple of quotes that he made as he talked about salvation and eternal life. He put it this way. He said, "It is celestial glory which we seek. It is in the presence of God we desire to dwell. It is a forever family in which we want membership. Such blessings must be earned." And I underlined it. The underlining is mine, but I think it's valid because they say you have to perform works. Now, we just read that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He also made this remark. He said, "Every person will inherit a glory of salvation, which will be the one that he has earned." So remember, you're talking with members of, and we'll just use the word in here, we won't use it outside, members of cults, people gathered around misinterpretations of the Bible. One of the things that you're dealing with is term switching. So you're going to hear all these words that are so familiar to you, and you're going to think, wow, these guys believe in God and Jesus and salvation and eternal life and heaven. They don't mean what you mean. And that's why you always have to make them define. You just use the word. You use the word heaven. What do you mean by heaven? Tell me about your heaven. I'd like to know. Other quotes. "Christ's grace only takes effect after denial of all ungodliness." So in other words, if you're a struggling Christian, if you're dealing with alcohol or sexual problems or just a nasty tongue, hard to control, you're not saved. Because grace doesn't kick in until you give up all sin. You have to give it all up. Which I think really puts the Mormons in a really bad position, because I don't know anybody who's arrived yet. I know lots of Christians. I know lots of pastors. I know me. And none of us has made it. We're all dealing with some issues. We're being changed from glory to glory into the same image. We have not yet arrived. Paul even said, "I have not attained." That was Paul, the apostle. What hope is there for me if Paul hasn't attained? So Christ's grace only takes effect. Salvation only begins to happen in your life. Eternal life, salvation by grace, after denial of all ungodliness. Another quote for you. "Incomplete repentance." You got to say this with a hell and brimstone voice. "Incomplete repentance never brought complete forgiveness." So if you want God to forgive you all the way, you got to give it up all the way. You don't give it up all the way, then sin creates an accountability for former sin. No assurance of the celestial kingdom. You've lost. You're going to kingdom number 2, door number 3, whatever. 7:30. I've got a few odds and ends I'd like to toss up as well. And then we'll be finished. We'll be finished early. You guys will be able to go out and enjoy a great late spring evening. And Charlie, how's this working for you?
Great.
All right. I promised Charlie a long time ago I was going to try to learn to say things in less than an hour. Because if you say them in an hour, you end up going 65 minutes or 70. Charlie thought it was a good idea, so I've been working on this. A couple of loose ends here, odds and ends. After the resurrection, Jesus Christ went to the Americas. Remember South America, where he preached to the Nephites, one of those groups that left the Middle East and came to America. Didn't do him any good because the other group that came, the Lamanites, wiped him out. So the guys who heard the gospel died. The guys who never heard the gospel lived. Nobody's saved. But that's what he did. And why he did it, I don't know. It's fairly easy to refute. Did Jesus Christ come to the Americas and preach the gospels to the Nephites? Let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And let's take a look at... Where is Acts chapter 1? It's in my Bible somewhere. I had it there earlier today. There it is. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9. This is after the cross, after the resurrection. This is, he's just about to ascend into heaven. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Did he go to America after he left the Mount of Olives? No, a cloud received him out of their sight." Well, maybe the cloud went to heaven. "And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" So he didn't go to the Americas, he went to heaven. The Bible says so. It's one of their own books. If that's not enough for you, we can turn over to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 19. So let's put these up so you have them. Acts 1, 9 through 11. And Acts number 3, verses 19 through 21. Where we have the following. It says here in my Bible, "Repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive," heaven received him, not the Americas, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." So fairly easy to refute. Jesus went directly to heaven. The Bible informs us of that, gives us that information. Another kind of interesting thing that they like to say is that our God is Elohim slash Adam, not Jesus. And so they believe that you don't pray to Jesus because he is not our God. Elohim, Adam, is our God. Should you not pray to Jesus? Do you guys ever pray to Jesus? Once in a while? You ever pray to the Father? You ever pray to the Holy Spirit? Okay. Do you have any justification for doing so? Faith. Well, let's ground it biblically. Let's take a look at some refutations of the idea that you can't pray to Jesus. How silly. Jesus is my friend. I can pray to him anytime I want. Well, let's take a look at John 14:14. In fact, I feel very comfortable talking to Jesus. He's very good to me. John 14:14. Where are you, John? Come out. Come out. Come out. John 14:14. There he is. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, you're going to have to use the name of Jesus sooner or later if you're going to pray. So the idea that you shouldn't use his name, don't pray to Jesus, that's kind of silly. He tells us to pray. What about when Paul had the thorn in the flesh? Who did he pray to? What about when Stephen was being stoned to death? He prayed to Jesus, "Receive my spirit." I mean, the Bible is full of people who prayed to Jesus. Most prayers in the Bible are addressed to the Father. Jesus teaches us when you pray this way, "Our Father who art in heaven." So I feel very comfortable, very solid praying to the Father. There are prayers made to Jesus. I feel comfortable praying to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, there's no instance of anyone praying to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, but there's nothing to say you can't, and why not? So I pray Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the occasion demands. Another concept they have is that not only Jesus is necessary, but there is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith as the prophet of God. Joseph Smith is now intimately involved in your salvation. I can get rid of that one real quick. And we should get rid of that one real quick. By simply looking at Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, and that includes the name of Joseph Smith, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. So there's the Mormon Jesus for you, short and sweet. Now the refutations, the verses that I gave you, are the things that help you to meet them at the door and talk to them. They need to hear these things. We just keep it simple. If they say eternal life really means, I just say, you know, there's a word here, eternal. It means forever. And life, it means you're kicking and breathing. Let's keep it simple. Eternal life is eternal life. You're raised. Who is their Jesus? He's part of a science fiction story that they devised. Who is the real Jesus? He's the one who saves. He's the one who has done it all. He's the one in whom we put our faith and trust, and heaven is guaranteed to us. We actually have an assurance of heaven. We'll get to this eventually. But when you come to the book of 1 John, there's three major ideas in the book of 1 John. First of all, and I just forgot all three of them. No, I didn't. First of all, that you may have joy. Who doesn't want joy? I do. And the book of 1 John was written so that you may have joy. So now if you ever find yourself kind of bottoming out and scraping the reefs, you know, as you're sailing along, you're wondering, where's the joy? Read 1 John again. 1 John was written, number one, it says right in the book, that you may have joy. Number two, that you may not sin. So if you're anything like me and you struggle with issues still, you're still being changed from glory to glory into the same image. Book of 1 John tells us how we can not sin. And number three, how we can have assurance of our salvation. That's an important thing. Because when my joy is gone and when I'm sinning, I want to be guaranteed that I'm still going. And 1 John tells us how to do that. They have no guarantees. Now, I want to close this out tonight by just trotting over to the book of Galatians real fast and marveling at how God pegs things before they come along. Here is Galatians. And we are going to do chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Just read along here as we do this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a gospel of works and not of grace and faith and salvation, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. How did God know this was going to happen? He pegged it perfectly. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than you have received, let him be accursed. And so what do the Mormons come with? They come with a different gospel. A different Jesus. They do not have the truth. They believe they do. They believe they're doing you, the unsaved Christian, a great favor by sharing their theology with you. But their theology doesn't line up with what God has said already. So I'm going to put my money on this. Even though they think they're doing me a favor, they're not saved. I am. I have assurance of my salvation. And what we want to do is meet them in a very loving, very accepting way, just the way Jesus met you when you didn't love him. And just love them and truth them into the kingdom if possible. They get to make up their own minds. Everybody gets to choose. I'm not going to force them. That was the Mormon Satan's downfall. He tried to force them. Just going to lay the truth on the table and say, man, taste and see the Lord is good. You try him and you'll say the same thing. Okay? There you have it. That's the Mormon Jesus. And Charlie, you're out 20 minutes early.